Now, Father, there's not a moment that we're outside of your loving care. And we're grateful tonight that we can acknowledge that in sincerity and truth with a heart that's at least partly understanding the significance of such a statement. We're thankful that this assurance comes to us because of your seeing to it that we were made aware of our sinful condition. You did not leave us there, but you pointed us to your Son who died on Calvary for our sins and then brought us into a right relationship with Thee, which we have now enjoyed for many years. And trust that, Lord, in your good time, that for the time that we have left, that there will be an ever-increasing awareness of living in your presence and having the joy associated with living in your presence without the guilt that comes with waywardness. May we walk uprightly before Thee, and we'll thank you for keeping us in the way. We're thankful tonight for the privilege of prayer, petitions, requests, and praise. And we thank you, Lord, that not only do we utter these words in the hearing of our friends and loved ones and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but most importantly, we utter these prayers in your hearing, and we have serve a God who hears and answers prayer. Now, Lord, as we look in your word, we pray that you'd help us to understand, to impress upon our hearts the things that we need to have impressed upon it, and then, Lord, help us to walk in ways that please Thee accordingly. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, tonight we're back in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans. We're right on the cusp of moving from the doctrinal section of this letter that Paul wrote to the Romans to the practical section. And you've heard this enough. I think that you know it. And I think it doesn't take a scholar to know this, but his writings do follow that pattern. He deals typically with the doctrinal aspects of things that are important for the churches to know first, and then he deals with the practical. I believe this is the Spirit-ordained order of things. A right walk depends on right doctrine. But here in this particular letter, he has spent a tremendous amount of time, the Spirit has led him so, to deal with various doctrinal subjects that are deep and important for us to know. The doctrine of sin, the doctrine of the universality of sin, the doctrine of justification. Justification being declared right in God's sight, a critical component of salvation. If we don't have righteousness, we cannot go into His presence, and we'll never attain righteousness of our own, so He must give it to us, and He has. And then that justification comes to us by faith, and Romans 5 dealt with that. Romans 6 deals with sin again. Romans 7 deals with sin again. Romans 8, the gem of our Bible, deals with what we have in Christ, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation. And then in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, he begins to talk about things that for the Christian, typically they don't spend much time thinking about this, but the Spirit impressed the Apostle Paul to write about this matter and help us to understand the fact that the God that we know and love as our individual Savior is a God who has great plans and purposes that transcend us as individuals. And they're as glorious as our individual salvation is. And those grand purposes will involve two groups of people, the Jew and the Gentile. And 9, 10, and 11 deal with that primarily, his dealings with Jew and Gentile. So he puts all men in those two categories, and he alerts us to the fact that we're living in a period now, and he was living in a period then. The transition had occurred where the Lord had shown unusual favor to the Jew, but because of their rejection of the Messiah, because of their rejection of his righteousness and imputed righteousness, and a continuing to live trying to attain their own righteousness, their rejection of him had led to him taking action. Paul refers to this, "Behold then the goodness and the severity of God." So he puts in front of us that an example of his severity is to cut off of an entire people. The Jew, he's cut them off. That does not mean that there aren't exceptions to this. And Paul explains, I am an exception to that. But by and large, the Jewish people now for over 2,000 years have not been a people that as a group have seen the Savior for who He is. They have been blinded, so to speak. They have not seen Him for who He is. And now for this period of 2,000 years, the Lord has dealt pretty much exclusively with this other large group of people, everyone else called the Gentiles. And then in this 9th, 10th, and the 11th chapter, He would remind us that this is a gap period. What we're living in is a time that's going to cease. The fullness of the Gentiles will occur. And then there will be this movement back toward His dealings in a special way with the Jew. He has not forgotten them. He is going to do something special with them. And the Scripture prophetic, as well as the Scripture New Testament, speaks of what He will do with these people. So that's the gist of what we have in those three chapters. In the latter part of chapter 11, which we intend to close tonight, chapter 11, next week, Lord willing, moving into chapter 12 and the practical portion of the epistle. But in the latter part, He reminds the Gentile. And again, we're used to the Lord speaking to us as individuals. But in the 9th, 10th, and the 11th chapters, He's not dealing with us as individuals per se. He's dealing with groups of people and with the Gentiles. He speaks to them directly and tells them they are not to be boastful because of what the Lord has done by experience. They can see it with Israel. He cut them off because of their unbelief. He might cut off the Gentile if they're unbelieving. And He reminds them of this. So we turn to the 16th verse of Romans chapter 11, and we begin reading. For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. This language is in the middle of His explaining. Jew and Gentile separately. God's dealings with the Jew, God's dealings with the Gentile, and how that He has cut them off, but He is grafted in the Gentiles, and He's doing them a tremendous favor and grace by showing them the Savior as He goes into all the world. But He tells those who have been grafted in, do not boast against those that were cut off, the branches that were cut off. Then He goes and says, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, as He presents arguments that may come to the mind of men, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith, but be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fail, the Jew, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in His goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. Again, He's not speaking to the individual. He's speaking to the Gentile world who has favor with Him because He has granted them faith. They're not depending on their own righteousness. They're depending on Christ and His imputed righteousness. But if He says, if there's ever a shift toward depending on your own righteousness, depending on your own works, be careful there, because He may cut you off, Gentile world. I was reading after a commentator who was looking at this from the perspective of almost 2,000 years of living in this era. And he at that time in the 1800s had seen and laid out the facts that in that time in Christianity there was a movement away from faith. There was a movement toward works for salvation. And this is a danger signal. And it's true today. When God would do such a thing, it may be that He does this thing out in the future when the great apostasy comes. I do not know. But if He were to do it, it would be for the same reason that He cut off the Jew. And that is unbelief. Unbelief in what? Unbelief in the Christ and God's provision for our righteousness and what Christ has done for us, not depending on our works, you see. That's the pivot point. That's what God fell in such severity on these people for, is of their rejection of the Savior. It was not just a rejection of Him as a person. It was a rejection of what God offered to men through Christ. Salvation through Him, righteousness through Him. And then these people continued. Even after Christ was crucified, raised from the dead, His righteousness being declared by the Apostle Paul from place to place, they dogged the Apostle Paul. They went from place to place with him, trying again to get people to come back up under the law for righteousness' sake. And if there was any group of people that Paul had any harsh things to say to, it was those people, the Judaizers. He said, I wish that they were cut off, that you never heard from them again. They're not doing anyone any good whatsoever. So this is the pivot, the central theme of a group of people called the Jew falling, having experienced the severity of God, and the group of people called the Gentiles now having favor because in general they accept God's righteousness, justification by means of faith, not by what they do, you see. That's the gist of it. Well, the time of the Gentiles that we're in is, in fact, a gap period. There is coming a day when the Lord will, in a way, reverse things. It's not going to go back to the way that it was, but it's going to be a restoration of the Jewish people in God's program to a prominent place. I'm convinced of that. But it won't be that they'll be saved any different way than you and I are saved. It never has been the case. No one has ever been saved apart from faith. Abraham was justified by what? Faith. And every man that is saved by the grace of God is, in a sense, a child of Abraham, the father of us all. Faith is the thing that the Lord uses to bring about and experience His righteousness to be ours. But this is a gap period. Turn with me to verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened unto Israel, and here's the key word, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. So this is the gap period. The little word until is a key word. He's saying that something is going to happen in the future. And when that happens, that fullness of the Gentiles, the blindness will go away among the Jewish people. And then he says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Let me mention this, and let's make this clear. When he speaks of Israel, he's speaking of Israel. In the New Testament, sometimes people will say, and the Old Testament, because we try to reconcile our day with the promises that God has made that seem to be fit to us. But if he speaks about Israel, he's speaking about Israel. And in this passage, he makes it even more clear because he refers to them as Jacob. But some people say that we are the New Testament Israel. We are not the New Testament Israel. There is a separate group that the Lord has favor with, and those people are the ones he's referring to here. And what he's saying is, in the future day, there is coming out of Zion the Deliverer, and he will turn these people away from ungodliness, the people called Jacob or Israel. And he goes in verse 27 and says, "For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Now, this is an important text from the Old Testament that he has quoted. And there are many, many more that speak of the Lord doing something pronounced and different with the Jewish people in a future date. So this is going to be a dramatic time for them. And in the Old Testament, we see that that will coincide with the second coming of the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells us in the book of Zechariah, "And they shall look on him whom they have pierced." Now, the Bible tells us that God heaps guilt upon the Jewish people for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. In the book of Acts, Peter says, "Him you crucified and you slew him." He puts that guilt on them. So in the future, that guilt apparently remains upon those people, for when the Lord Jesus comes, the statement is clear: they shall look on him whom they pierced. But the looking on him then will be different than the looking that they had upon him on Calvary. They considered him then as despised, rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, which was to them a sign of utter weakness. They expected the one to come to rule and to reign. The looking upon him in the future will be a time when they see him and they will mourn. And in our New Testament, we often associate rightly genuine repentance with mourning. You don't genuinely repent without some effect on your entire being, including your emotions. They shall look on him whom they pierced and they shall mourn. So when Paul here says, "All Israel shall be saved," it is my belief, it's my strongly held belief, that what he's talking about is that those who are living, that are of the Jewish people, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, in its entirety, they all shall look on him whom they pierced, and they all will be saved. And so, he says, all Israel shall be saved. Is he talking about those that have already died rejecting the Lord Jesus? No. Their destiny is sealed. But for those that are living when he comes back in their entirety, there will be a wholesale change in their view of the Lord Jesus. Now, this idea that's presented here, that there is a time for the Gentiles and there's going to be a fullness of the Gentiles, and then the Jew will have another place in God's program that's prominent, is taught by the Lord by means of parable in his public ministry. In Matthew chapter 22, if you'd like to turn there, we'll read it. It's a little bit lengthy. It's 10 verses, but it's worth looking at it maybe. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son." Now, I'll take an aside here. When you read through the New Testament, particularly the gospel accounts, when the Lord spoke with men, he often used that phrase to introduce truth. The kingdom of heaven is like. What he uses that term to do is to introduce men to the specifics of what is to come. So he will introduce, as a matter of fact, when he refers to in one of these parables that the king or the man goes into a far country, the landowner does, it refers to him going back to the right hand of the Father. And that's what the kingdom of heaven has been like for 2,000 years. He has ascended back to the right hand of the Father. And that's just one instance. But here he's going to introduce men to what we're reading about in Romans chapter 11. He said unto them in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And by the way, this is not the wedding of the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is not that. He's just emphasizing here that he has a son that's dear to him. He is that son. And men are being called to come to the son, submit to the son, and he's going to be met with rejection. That's what this is really all about. And he's going to react to the rejection. So he says this, he sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to wedding, and they would not come. Verse 4, again he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But spitefully slew them. Verse 7, but when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. He sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now, let me emphasize this. You know, do you not, historically, this is outside of the biblical record, but in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus. I believe that was a direct result of their rejection of his son. And this is hinted at in this parable. Verse 8, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And I think here you can read too much into this parable. Let's take this for what it is tonight. We're living in the period where the Lord is sending a message out that really is a free offer of grace. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He tells those that are within earshot of him as he cries out, he that is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Come to me. That is a sense, in a sense, come to what I have. Sit down at my table. All things are ready. We're living in that period. And that period will one day come to an end. And he tells them elsewhere that I'm rending the kingdom away from you and I'm giving it to another people. And that's what's happening, has happened. I want to close our time together here tonight just to bring out some closing thoughts about chapter 11. We've already noted this, but let me note it again. This is impressive to me. The God that we serve, the God of heaven, is both good and severe. In chapter 11 and verse 22, we already read it. Behold, the Apostle Paul says, the goodness and severity of God. The goodness is highlighted by His mercy. The severity of God is punctuated by His justice. And then, of course, and we've emphasized this many times, but God is not finished with the Jew. I'm convinced of that. And I'll tell you, there are many people out there today who are convinced He is finished with the Jew, that He has nothing more to do with them, and that everything He says about something that will happen to them in the future, He's really talking to believers. But I have a hard time reconciling the prophetic utterances of the Old Testament that clearly speak of a future time and apply them to me as a Christian. Here's an example of that. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 24. And while you're turning there, Ezekiel was a prophet that prophesied in Judah, but he prophesied during the period, as Brother Vince mentioned in his prayer, of the Babylonian captivity. And these prophetic utterances, many of them dealt with their plight, but some of them, just like with many of the prophetical utterances, there was like an immediate application. And then they would jump from this mountaintop to another mountaintop, and that second mountaintop would be the second coming. And sometimes the reason that we get confused about these prophetic utterances is because we try to fit prophetic utterances about the second coming into our time, but they're not appropriate for our time. It's just that's the way the Lord communicated to men back then, looking at the mountaintops of God's program. But listen here what he says. Verse 24 of Ezekiel 36. Here he's speaking to the Jew now. I will take you from among the nations. Anytime you see the word heathen in the King James Version, it's referring to the nations. It's not like particularly bad nations. It's all nations. He says there, I'll take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Now, the Lord, He's made many promises to me as a New Testament believer, but He has not promised me a land. He's not promised you a land. Our citizenship is in heaven. We lay up treasures in heaven. Eventually, we'll come to the earth as resurrected saints, I believe, in the millennial period and move among men, but our abode will be in heaven. But these Old Testament saints had promises made to them regarding a land. Repeatedly. Not just to Abraham, but to Isaac and to Jacob. The land. The land. The land. He says, I'll gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all of your filthiness, from all of your idols will I cleanse you. Just as an editorial comment here, the Babylonian captivity cured Israel of idolatry. They were guilty of idolatry. Even when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, and as Moses was getting God's dictate from Mount Sinai, he comes back down, and they were idolatrous. But that idolatry stayed with them for centuries until the Lord sent them into Babylonian captivity, and then you never read about it again. But here, in this period, he says there's going to be a need to cleanse from idolatry. I believe that what will happen is between now and when the Lord returns, the Jewish people will succumb to idolatry again. And the Lord, when He comes, will have to cleanse them from that sin. Verse 26, and here's where it gets specific about what He will do to them individually. Nationally, yes, but like Paul said, all Israel is going to be saved. So if all Israel is going to be saved, they're going to have the same experiences that you and I have had. And our salvation is not simply a mental assent to the truth concerning Christ, but it's an inward change that He affects. And this is what he talks about here. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, if Ezekiel's prophetic utterance is talking about the people that were in Babylon and coming back, then you could see part of that because they were brought back to the land. But what is not true is that in a wholesale fashion, not all of them were given a new heart, you see. This prophetic utterance must be true in every detail. And this is why I'm saying that it was not fulfilled then. It has a fulfillment in the future. And when he fulfills this, there are things that are take place that just sound so much like the new birth. Well, it's because it is. This is why I think the Lord, with dealing with Nicodemus, the rabbi, he said, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" When he began to talk about the new birth. Nicodemus should have known about the new birth. Here's an example of it being brought out. And so this is a future event. Well, real quickly, here's another important thing I see in the 11th chapter. The covenants that God made with the fathers are unconditional covenants and irrevocable covenants. Now, those of you who've dealt in the business world or in your private life and you've been required to sign your name to a contract, you know that not all contracts are unconditional. And not all contracts are irrevocable. There may be conditions in the contract that say, if you do this, then everything is null and void. But God's covenants with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the fathers, are unconditional and irrevocable. And he takes them seriously. Now, why is this important to me? If he's made a covenant concerning me and my welfare, and that covenant has as its agent his son, then I can only rest to the extent that I know that the God that I know and love and serve, when he makes unconditional covenants, irrevocable covenants, he's true to those unconditional, irrevocable covenants. So what he has said he will do for me. Not only in this life, but the life to come. And it's a wonderful place to rest. But the Lord made a covenant with the fathers. And that covenant with the fathers still stands. It has not been revoked. It will not be revoked. It's irrevocable. And he acts based on those covenants. Romans chapter 11, verse 28. "As concerning the gospel, the Jewish people are enemies for your sakes." The Jew believing in a righteousness by works is an enemy to the gospel. They're absolutely contrary to the gospel. But then he goes on to say, "But as touching the election," and here he's not talking about individual election. He's talking about God's choice of Israel as a nation. Started out with one man, Abram. God chose Abram. But Abram became the father of a nation. And God's blessings on Abraham moved along through the development of this nation, chosen by God for various reasons and purposes. That's the election that's being spoken of here. They, the Jew, are beloved. Why? For the father's sake. Because God made a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I won't read all of these, but I'll just help you to note this. I hope you'll note this in your mind. This is a statement by Paul that Moses, when he is the leader of the children of Israel and brings them out, he reminds the children of Israel, listen, the Lord's not doing this because of you. He's doing it because of his covenant with the fathers. Deuteronomy 4:37, you don't have to turn there. "Because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them and brought them out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt." God's faithfulness then is on full display And Paul punctuates this in verse 29. And how many times have you heard this and you say, well, this is applicable to a situation in our day? And it is. But it's primarily applicable to God's dealings with the Jews. Verse 29 says this, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He does not change his mind. He's primarily referring to the gifts that he gave to Israel. He gave them the law. He gave them the tabernacle. He gave them the prophets. He gave them the oracles. He gave them, he brought his son into the world through them. That was a gift to them. And the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. He's not changed his mind about his favor for these people. Well, another thing that I see here, and maybe this should be the last thing, but he mentions repeatedly that what the Gentiles are experiencing, what you and I are experiencing, is because of God's mercy. He did not have to send the gospel to the world. If he had been so pleased, you and I never would have heard the gospel. He never would have given the Great Commission. And if he had never given the Great Commission, you and I would live our life. We'd die and go to a godless eternity. But in mercy, he dealt with us. Three times in the 30th through the 32nd verse of Romans 11, he mentions mercy. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, but through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. What is mercy? Mercy is something that God demonstrates and does toward men who are in a weakened, desperate, dangerous condition. Outside of Christ, every person is in a desperate, dangerous, weak condition. They need mercy. And God is pleased, according to his sovereign goodwill, to give mercy. This is an attribute that he delights in. He delights in mercy. He loves to be merciful. I would say to you that if we show any indication of the Spirit of God having done his work in our life as Christians, instead of growing more judgmental, we will grow more merciful. He delights in mercy. He gave an illustration one time of a man who he had someone that worked for him, and the man got in financial trouble, couldn't pay his master back, and the master was merciful to him and allowed him to pay part of it back and then called the debt fully paid. This man was a recipient of mercy. And then that same man goes to another person who owes him money. And the man pleaded for mercy. But the man who had been granted mercy wouldn't give mercy. And you talk about harsh words. The Lord put harsh words upon that man in that teaching. And he has words for all of us that we are to be a merciful people. He delights in mercy. He delights in it. The last thing I'd say to you tonight is that when we look at this 9th, 10th, and the 11th chapter, we're seeing this about God. that the Apostle Paul gets to the point when he thinks about this. He talked about one time being caught up to the third heaven. He saw things that he couldn't utter. Well, here he's caught up in what he has seen. And he can talk about it. And listen to his words. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? Who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Paul is enraptured by the thinking, look what God has done and will do. And it thrills his soul. The riches of his knowledge, the riches of his wisdom. The God that we know and love through Christ Jesus is a God who is immense in many respects. His universe is immense. But the universe is kind of cold to me. I'm not moved too much by the universe. He's immense, and he has riches of grace and mercy. Last night, before I drifted off to sleep, I picked up a book of the man had written about his travels in various parts of the world and various experiences that he had. The Lord sent him to multiple places and ultimately comes back to his home country. Actually lives in where his wife's father had once lived and had a period of ministry there. And while he was in that little town, there was a man who came to the services one night, and he learned about him later. The man was profligate, had been that for a long, long time. He was so bad that at one point in his home, it got so terrible between he and his wife and his children that he must have done something unspeakable, because he told him something has to change. So he goes to the services. And after the services, he asks, Brother Lang, would you talk with me for a moment? He says, sure. He says, you know me. I'm living and have lived a horrible life. And I'm tired of it. And of course, Mr. Lang leads him to Christ, who not only takes care of our past sins, but our future sins, and gives us a new heart and breaks the bondage. This man had been enslaved to drink. He had been enslaved to cursing. And so Mr. Lang presented the gospel to him. He believed it. And guess what happened? Immediately, a changed man. He met him years later, walking with the Lord. But he asked him, he says, why is it that you were so impressed when you came there that night? He said it was a song. He said, when I was a young man, I was fighting in a war, and beside me was a young man who was wounded and ultimately died there on the ground, bleeding to death. He must have been a Christian, because he began to sing. Alas, And did my Savior bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would He devote His sacred head to such a worm as I? And he sings another verse or two of it. He said, tonight when I came to your service, you sung that song. And it brought back to mind the peace that that young man had in dying. And so this young man goes out into eternity. His life useful because he sang a song that spoke truth concerning the Savior. Just cast your bread upon the waters. You don't know. I don't know. But what I do know is this. God's grace is abundant. He's rich in grace. And grace is a powerful thing. And if you think about it long enough and hard enough, you'll come to the same conclusion that the Apostle Paul did about the dealings with the Jew and the Gentile. Oh, the riches of His wisdom and His knowledge. How unsearchable His ways past finding out. For of Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. Praise His lovely name for saving sinners like you and me.